The last couple of days, I've had opportunity in our school chapel on Friday, our elementary school chapel, and then yesterday at the Awana Grand Prix, I did some things with everybody about the Palm Sunday triumphal entry, but the Lord led me to something else this morning, and so I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 21, would you please? Matthew 21. Last Sunday night, we looked at the truth that Jesus' hour had not yet come. We find that phrase several times in the Gospels, that his hour had not yet come. In other words, what he's saying is that there was this time schedule, God's time schedule, for the life and ministry and eventually the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was all according to plan. And the hour had not come. But now, as we come into some of the passages that we'll be looking at this morning, Jesus says, "Mine hour is here." And so we see a change taking place here. And actually, we see a very rapid progression of things starting to take place from Palm Sunday on through Easter Sunday. Things just happen one right after the other for the next several days during this last full week of ministry and in the life of Christ here. And so when we come to Matthew 21, we're seeing what actually we call today Palm Sunday. And in verse 1 it says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples," and you know the story. I'm not going to read it because I want to get to my message this morning. But you remember that he got a colt from an ass or a donkey, and he had them bring that to him. He rode that in, and there was this triumphal procession of waving palm branches and taking their coats off and welcoming him with shouts of Hosanna, which just means save. Hosanna means save. Save us. Save. And so we see this triumphal entry. Go to verse 7. It says, "And brought the ass and colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon." And then verse 14, we see in verse 12 to 14, he cleanses the temple again. "And they cast out them that sold and brought in the temple and overthrew the tables." And then this, I've read this, but notice what he does there again in the temple in verse 14. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Just think, Jesus is only at this point hours away from his own death, and he's still concerned about people. And then go to chapter 22 and verse 15. "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." So Jesus is spending some time teaching while he's there in the temple. And he does quite a bit of teaching, gives some parables, and answers questions. And now the Pharisees are trying to find a way that they can entangle him in his talk. And then chapters 22 to 25, we have some of that teaching that takes place. A lot of this is called the Olivet Discourse because he taught it on the Mount of Olives. And so he teaches some wonderful truths there in about three chapters. Now let's go over to chapter 26, verse 3. Verse 21 says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings." Verse 3, "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him." So now they're not trying to entangle him, now they're trying to kill him. And now go to verse 14. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went up unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." Then go to verse 19. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. So we're just following a progression of events here that are taking place in these last few hours of Christ's life. Go to verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So they left the upper room, went out to the Mount of Olives. Verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them unto the place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And so we know about Christ going and praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Scripture tells us that he was in such agony that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. And then verse 47 in chapter 26. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And behold, they arrested Jesus. And verse 57, and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away. And so we followed through some of these last hours of the life of Christ. Then we come to chapter 27. And in chapter 27, we have Christ before Pilate. And as he's there before Pilate, he has some discussion going on with Pilate. And some of Pilate's questions he answers, and some of Pilate's questions he does not answer. Verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. As I said, these events start to really move rapidly, one right after the other. Verse 35, and they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Then, 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocked him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Can you get the picture here? You know, a lot of times when we come to the cross, we primarily think about the physical suffering of Christ. And certainly, we would agree with others that never man suffered like Christ suffered. But his suffering involved more than just the physical. Now, that was terrible. I have some reports in my files of medical doctors who try to describe to us everything that was going on physically in the body of Christ during this time. It's just terrible. Terrible. But we all know, too, that Christ suffered spiritually, because the sins of the whole world were going to be placed upon that sinless, spotless Lamb of God. So he suffered physically, and he suffered terribly spiritually, but we also know that he suffered emotionally. And what we've just read is part of that emotional suffering, the reviling, the hatred, the despising, the mockery that went on as torment to Christ. And we just read it was all those that passed by. It was the chief priests and scribes and elders. It was the thieves. It's almost universal mocking going on here. And I want to have us think of just one verse this morning. And it's the verse that we have that we just read, and it's Matthew 27:40. Said, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And then we read this: "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." In the book of Mark, it's recorded, "Save thyself and come down from the cross." In Mark, it's recorded, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." In Luke, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." In Luke 13, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." John does not particularly record any of the statements of mockery that are going on. But I want you to consider just this one verse this morning. "He saved others, himself he cannot save." That's a quote from Matthew 27:42. "He saved others, himself he cannot save." These words, of course, were spoken in one of the last scenes of the earthly life of Christ. We're just a few hours away from his death. A few moments more, and he will cry, "It is finished." And it's interesting that with just a few hours at most left, the cup of hatred of the Jewish nation continues to overflow against Christ. Just a few days before, they had been crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And then this fickle crowd began to cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Away with him!" And while heaven is hushed, the Lamb of God was lifted up to take away the sin of the world. But even as he was lifted up, the malice and hatred couldn't be satisfied. As they watched Jesus die, they mocked him. You know, common human compassion usually gave silence even while the worst of criminals was dying, but not our Savior. The prisoner had become the sport of the executioners. And so those who had welcomed him now mocked him. They even said, "Aha, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou art the Son of God. Come down from the cross." The dignitaries who had followed him from the River Jordan clear to Pilate's courtroom, looking for an opportunity to strike and catch Christ, we're continuing now that they seem to have had the victory. We're crying out, he saved others, himself he cannot save. These taunts. Yes, it was painful when they put on the thorn-piercing crown. Yes, it was painful when they drove the spikes. Yes, it was painful when they scourged him. But I would dare suggest this morning that that pain was not nearly as severe as the spiritual and emotional pain of the hour. I want us to examine these few words this morning. First of all, I want us to examine and see the sense in which these words were untrue. There was a sense in which these words were untrue. He saved others, himself he cannot save. There's a sense in which that is not true. You know why it's not true? Because they forgot that Jesus Christ had great power. They had a false sense of his power. They were limiting his power, and that power can't be limited. Now, they said, we read it a few times here, if you come down, then we will believe. I ask you the question this morning, do you think that would have been true? If they said, if he comes down, we will believe. No, they already had multiple opportunities to believe, right? They had had opportunities to believe his teaching. They'd had opportunities to believe his miracles. I am not certain, but I believe probably in the crowd there's one whose name is Lazarus. And Lazarus is one who had died, and Christ brought him back to life. And so they didn't believe that. They didn't believe who he was when they saw that. And then just a few days later, what would happen to Christ? He would come back to life, and did they believe then? No. So I really, really do not think that they would believe even if he came down from the cross. They said they would, but I don't believe they would have. And we understand that Christ, by his fulfilling of prophecy, Christ by what he taught, Christ by how he lived, Christ by the miracles he performed, had already proved that he was the Son of God. But because he would not, does not mean he could not. And they were arguing that because he would not, he could not. They ought to have known that the same power that made it possible for him to save others, and he'd already done that in a sense of saving them physically, they refused to believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. They argued this way: he is not the Son of God, and therefore he must die, and he dies, therefore he must not be the Son of God. But we know and understand this whole mystery of the plan of God and the love of God and the provision of God and the mercy of God in sending his Son Jesus Christ to die. There were others that he had saved. Just days before this, he had healed blind Bartimaeus in Jericho. He had cleansed lepers in Samaria. He had delivered demoniac in Gadara. He had raised Lazarus, and all of these could speak and give testimony that he had saved them. But now, when he could have, he would not save himself. A hymn writer has written the song, "He could have called 10,000 angels." In my mind, I like to think of the angels and the archangels and the mighty hosts of heaven just standing by, waiting if Christ should call for their assistance. I imagine Michael the archangel with his sword drawn, ready to come to deliver Christ, waiting for the signal that never came. Because Christ had turned their cannot into a will not. Remember when Jesus was before Pilate, and Pilate questioned him and says something about, "You're in my power," and what did Jesus say back? "Thou couldst have no power against me except it were given thee from above." Christ did not save himself because he could not. But I want us to think of a second thing, the sense in which the words were true. There's a sense in which the words were untrue, but there's another sense in which the words are true. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Now, that's true. It was morally impossible for Christ to leave the cross. He couldn't. If he were to accomplish what he came to this world to do, to bear away the sin of the world and to pay the penalty for the sin of the world and to accomplish God's great plan of salvation, the Lamb had to, of necessity, be sacrificed and brought to the altar. And it's at that critical point where the Lamb is being offered for the sins of the world when the crowd says, "Come down off the cross and we'll believe." This is the thing he could not do. And this is the thing he would not do. Only one thing needed to continue, and that was he had to shed his blood and die for the sins of the world. The earth quaked and the sky grew dark when he died. But by the sky growing dark and by his dying and shedding his blood, he could drive away darkness. Someone has written, "He did not come down. He died that you and I might live. He was stripped that you and I might be robed. He accepted thorns that you and I might wear crowns. He was cast out of the city of David that you and I might enter the new Jerusalem." A hymn writer said, "I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. And I have suffered much, more than thy tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell." There's a sense in which that statement, "He saved others, himself he cannot save," is untrue. He could have, but he would not. There's a sense in which it were true, because it was impossible for him to leave the cross and accomplish the work There's only one thing that remains, a third way I want us to consider these words. What is that significance to you and I? How is that significant to you and I then? I read an illustration many years ago about a man who was on some high scaffolding. And he began to fall from that high scaffolding, and down on the ground was a man who positioned himself to try to catch this man as he fell from the high scaffolding. The falling man was caught by this man on the ground, and he himself was scarcely injured. But unfortunately, the man on the ground who was there to catch him was severely injured. The force of the fall drove his arms into their sockets, broke his shoulder, pushed his spine out of shape, and caused him to go forth deformed forever. After months of suffering, this man who caught the man was able to again go out on the streets, but everyone who saw him saw his deformity and they kind of cringed from him. One day he was asked what had become of the man whom he had saved. And there was a wonderful look that came over this man's face. He said it brightened. He said he gave half of his property to me. He divides his present earnings now with me, and he never allows me for a moment to be in want. And we would say, that's only fitting, isn't it? But how would you and I feel today if that's not how the story had ended? How would we feel if we learned that the man who fell now rejected the one who saved his life, rejected him and couldn't look on him because of his deformity? How would we feel toward that man? We would probably feel a little bitter, wouldn't we? But may I remind you that if you're not a Christian today, the very best that heaven can do was done to save you from your sin. And I have to ask you, how have you responded to that? How have you responded to what Christ did for you on the cross? We would think that it would be terrible if this man didn't respond with gratitude and thanksgiving to the other man for saving his life. But how have we responded to what Christ has done for us? If you're not saved today, I urge you to demonstrate, first of all, thanksgiving and gratitude for a Savior who was willing to go and die in your place and to take upon himself your sin. And then, out of gratitude, obey the Scriptures and receive him by faith as your personal Lord and Savior. But there's another significance for you and me today, and that's this. If you are a Christian, it means that there must live and rule in your life the same Spirit which lived and ruled in his life. And what was that kind of a spirit? A spirit of self-sacrifice for others. Again, may I urge you, if you're a Christian, to do what Christ said and die to self. To live for others. To love others. To live by this same principle by which Christ lived. Mark 8 says, if any man will be my disciple, let him take his cross and follow me. And that's what Christ asks us to do. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Untrue and true. And he did it so that the unsaved could find life in Christ. And those of us who are saved could follow his example of service. Let's pray. Father, I pray today that you will open the eyes and hearts and minds of any who might be here who are still apart from Christ. May you, Lord, tenderly, lovingly, convictingly through your Spirit, draw them to yourself. Father, may they not leave this place continuing to be ungrateful for what Christ has done for them because they have refused to receive him as their Savior. May they yield today and come to Christ. And Father, for those of us who know you, Father, you have set through Christ the supreme example of one who gave it all. And may we be willing to give our all. May we surrender ourselves to you today, afresh and anew, to be used of you to minister in the lives of others, to spread the word to those that you came to seek and to save. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I just wonder how many would say, Pastor, God has spoken to my heart. There are some needs in my heart that I'm talking to God about right now, and I'm asking God to seal these decisions to my heart today. You'd say, pray for me. God has spoken to my heart. I'm making some decisions in my own life right now. Pastor, pray for me. Anybody? Slip up your hands. Yes. Number of hands. Thank you. May I urge you to follow through on whatever those decisions are. If it's a decision to receive Christ, don't put it off. If it's a decision to live more like Christ, don't put it off. Father, you know the hearts of those who raise their hands. You know the needs. I pray that you would be glorified in their lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand, please.